Turn in your Bibles this morning to the book Job, chapter 23. The book of Job, chapter 23. I'm in the process of writing a book on how to know and do God's will. One of the things I discuss in the introduction of the book is that the phrase God's will is just a cliche. People don't know what that phrase means, God's will. So I'm endeavoring to clarify what that means. There are really about five categories we can contemplate pertinent to the will of God. The decretive, D-E-C-R-E-T-I-V-E, the decretive or decretive will of God, which is in biblical terms defined as predestination. The demonstrative will of God, which in biblical terms is defined as providence. Predestination is providence enfolded, and providence is predestination unfolded. The decretive will of God, predestination, the demonstrative will of God, providence. Within those two headings is a subcategory, the permissive will of God. And I want to affirm this morning that everything is the permissive will of God. Nothing is permitted without His sovereign decree or His all-controlling providence. And when we use the phrase permissive will, we generally use that phrase because we have encountered something we don't like. And we say, God did not plan that, but He permitted it. God did not purpose that, but He permitted it. Dare we use these terms? God did not predestinate that. God's providence did not rule and govern that, but He allowed it. Listen to the language of the Apostle Paul from Romans 11:36. Quote, of Him, now consider the prepositions here, of denotes source and origin. True? Of Him. Through Him. Through denotes media or medium. Of Him, through Him, and to Him. To denotes end or object. Of God, think about this, through God, and to God. These are Paul's words. Are what? All things. Of God, through God, and to God are all things. This is the anthem of the cherubim in the book Revelation 4:11, quote, Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created, unquote. Now, try as you may to qualify the meaning of all things, I, quote, challenge you, unquote, to find one place in the Pauline corpus, in the writings of Paul, where he qualifies what he means by all things. Where Paul says, well, all things doesn't always mean all things. In fact, when something bad happens, that doesn't mean that of God and through God and to God are bad things. You know, the actual opposite is true. When do we most frequently use the phrase all things? Quoting Paul, I'll tell you when something bad happens. That's when we love to quote Romans 8:28. When our children get sick, when our spouses betray us, when our loved ones die, when we have a major problem at work or a financial setback, then we all become disciples of Jonathan Edwards and Charles Spurgeon and say, Well, you know what Paul said? All things work. You see? When do we use that text? Like you just got an unexpected check in the mail for $5,000 and you say, all things work together for good. No, it's when your air conditioner goes out and you can't pay your bills and your wife looks at you with eyes of faith and says, darling, all things work together for good to them that love God. When your baby gets sick, when your mother dies, and someone is hurt in heart or body, that's when you know what all things means. Now, this morning, I want to talk to you about adversity. And I want to qualify what I mean by adversity using the term evil. When we use the term evil, we can classify evil to mean either ethical evil or circumstantial evil. Ethical evil is immorality, lying, stealing, killing, committing adultery, dishonoring your father and mother, envy, jealousy, pride, hatred, anger. That's ethical evil. And while ethical evil is a very important discussion, today I want to speak more about circumstantial evil. By circumstantial evil, I mean adversity, problems, burdens that we face in life. Now, arguably, there's a moral element to circumstantial evil. The fallen universe has problems because it is fallen. The fallen universe is under the curse of God. And of course, that's what the cross of Jesus Christ is about. Redemption from the curse. And all around us, whether in the upheavals of volcanoes and tsunamis or plagues or murders or wars and rumors of wars, all around us, the universe is pulsating with depravity and denigration. So arguably, ultimately, all things are under the curse, therefore has a moral implication. However, I want to speak about a certain defined aspect of adversity, specifically when you haven't done anything wrong, and yet you experience a difficulty. And on the scale of 1 to 10, your difficulty could be a 1, with 1 being the lesser. It could be a 4, a moderate difficulty. It could be an 8, a very serious difficulty. But the issue is facing difficulty when you are innocent. And I learned something with my precious wife when we learned 9 years ago that she had cancer, something that we didn't know before. How do you know when you experience adversity whether or not God is chastising you? Because sometimes, indeed, God does use adversity to chasten us, doesn't he? I would rather be chastened inwardly than outwardly. We need to be swift to hear the Word of God. We need to be disciples of humility and obedience. We need to sanctify our hearts. We need to judge ourselves in Paul's language so that we will not be judged. But when God's people don't hear Him from the inside, spiritually, they will hear Him from the outside, physically. When I have a circumstantial adversity, something bad happens, how do I know that I'm not being chastened by God? And the answer to that is peace. You see, the soul under chastisement is not a soul at peace. The soul under chastisement is a soul that is troubled, a soul that is burdened, a soul that is convicted. Whereas the soul innocent and the soul righteous, though he may be surrounded by a vortex of trouble, as it were, in the middle of a tornado or a hurricane, he is in the eye of the storm, and Jesus there says, peace, be still. That's how you know. If you experience adversity and God gives you real, overwhelming, transformative, transfiguring peace, you can be sure that it's not chastisement. And is that person to whom I want to speak this morning, whether on a scale of 1 to 10, you're a 2 or 7, whatever the nature of the adversity, you are the person to whom I'm speaking this morning. Who better to consider in such a circumstance than Job? Look at Job chapter 23, verse 10. But he knoweth the way that I take. Now, that in itself should be comforting to you. He knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. I'll go ahead and mention this. You probably know this famous metaphor in Christian theology, that when a refiner refines gold, as he stands over the cauldron and the gold is boiling, and in the boiling process, the dross is being purged from the gold, what does the refiner look for in the molten gold? His own reflection. When the refiner can see himself in the gold, he knows the gold is pure. This is Job's point. When he has tried me, I will come forth as gold. Remember, Peter discusses this metaphor as well, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth. Indeed, God's people are refined in adversity so that they may shine and be pure like gold. My foot hath held his steps, his way have I kept and not declined, neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. You see, Job is innocent, we know that. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. One of the most powerful passages on the sovereignty of God, verse 13. But he is in one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. And of course, if you know the story of Job, you know that not only was Satan on a leash, but also that every single circumstance, yea, every single adversity Job experienced was within the purview of the sovereignty of God. The tornado that destroyed his family and property, the sickness in his body, in each case, God defined the parameters of adversity for the purpose of trying Job that he might come forth as gold. He is of one mind, and who can turn him? Whatsoever his soul desires, even that he does. And if you read to the end of the book of Job, you know that the Lord actually, theophonically, comes out of a whirlwind. It says, Job, gird up your loins like a man. I'm going to teach you some things. Then he begins asking Job rhetorical questions. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Where were you when I guided Arcturus with his sons and the Pleiades in the heavens and all the morning stars sang together? Where are you in the bottom of the sea when I guide Leviathan by my providence like a hook in his mouth? Where are you when the eagle flies with unfolded wing in the blue ether? Where are you? God affirming to Job his all-comprehensive providence. By the way, Job needed to learn that lesson. to understand the circumstances of adversity he experienced. And perhaps some of us do too. He is of one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. Now look at verse 14. Very important. For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me. You just put your name right there where me is. Or just identify yourself with the me. He performeth the thing that is appointed for me. You remember this question Jesus asked his disciples? Does one sparrow's wing fall from heaven without my heavenly Father? The implication is no, Lord. Not even a sparrow's wing. Not to mention the eagle's wing. Not to mention the moon's shadow or the sun's light or the solar system's revolutions and rotations or the galaxy's wandering and wondersome paths. No, Lord, not even a sparrow's wing falls to the ground without your heavenly Father. And then the beautiful part of Jesus' dialogue with his disciples, he then turned to them and said, what? Aren't you worth more to me than sparrows? He performs the thing that is appointed for me. Yeah. And many such things are with him. Are you experiencing adversity on a scale of 1 to 10, whether it be physical or financial, spiritual or emotional, relational, professional? What problems did you encounter this week? And perhaps some of you encountered a big problem, or maybe you will tomorrow, so you need to listen. Adversity in the providence of God in the lives of the innocent and the righteous is never punitive, but it is always redemptive. Adversity in the lives of the righteous and the innocent within the providence of God is never punitive, but is always redemptive. If I am being tried, there is a purpose for which I am being tried, and I don't have to guess what that purpose is. It is that the trial of my faith might be more precious than gold. It is that I, like gold, might be refined by the process. Now, that's the metaphor, but what does the metaphor mean? That God is refining me as gold. If this adversity is not punitive because God has visited me with great peace, I've searched my heart, soul, and life, and I know that I detect no causality between evil I have done and the adversity I'm facing now. And again, I don't want to depend merely upon our logic and rationality for that. You need to know that God's presence and peace are within you strongly and firmly to be sure that you're not experiencing adversity punitively. But if God's peace is reigning in your heart in the middle of adversity, so that you can be refined like gold in the fire, what does that mean? Well, as I said, it's redemptive. And here is how it is redemptive. It's redemptive first in that it is instructive. If you listed and assessed the most important life lessons you have learned, at the top of that list, would there be easy experiences or difficult experiences? Where and when did you learn most? And of course, everyone, particularly those of us who are a little bit older than the rest of you, would say, wow, I learned most in adverse circumstances. What do you learn in adverse circumstances? Well, you learn a lot about yourself, don't you? You learn certain weaknesses and you learn certain strengths. And that's one thing God is doing in adverse circumstances. He is teaching you about yourself. And just like a refiner looking down into a boiling cauldron of gold, He is boiling your soul, boiling your life, as it were, to get the dross out. And one way He gets the dross out is by showing you the dross. Lord, I didn't respond right to this situation. I didn't speak right here. I didn't act right there. I didn't think right. Etc., etc., etc. So, adversity is instructive. God's providence uses adversity to teach us about ourselves. True? In adversity, God's providence also teaches us about God. It's one thing for Job to have a theology of the sovereignty of God. He is of one mind, and who can turn him? And whatsoever his soul desires, that he does. I'm sure Job had stood up before his family on Sunday mornings and declared the omnipotent sovereignty and all-pervasive, all-controlling providence of God. But then that day, the runner came. He said, your family has been killed. By the way, one of the saddest things that I have seen in a long time were these dear Vietnamese people coming from Houston, Texas, through Sherman to Missouri, where their bus turned over Friday morning about 12:30 a.m. and killed 19 of them now, I believe. So if the Lord brings them to mind. What a sad thing. What if a runner came to your home one day? Said, your child is dead. It's happened within our church. I watched little Leslie Reed die in her precious mother's arms in their home at Prosper, Texas. It's happened in my family. I watched my uncle, like a wilted willow, standing by the coffin of his 16-year-old son who had taken his own life. I stood in cemeteries with mothers and fathers at the graves of children. The runner had come. Now, I wonder what that did to Job's theology that day. It's one thing to declare that God is of one mind and who can turn him, and whatsoever his soul desireth, even that he does. Again, there's no way that you can argue against the theological import of the book of Job. The scripture is clear. God is the one. Yes, using Satan. Yes, using events. God is the one ultimately orchestrating for his purpose the events of Job's life. How would that impact, how would it impact your theology if you experienced financial disaster? Not just family tragedy. And of course, besides financial adversity and familial tragedy, there's divorce, which in some ways is worse than death. There's disease. You know the catalog as well as I. How does that impact your theology? Well, what you may know cerebrally in life, God will teach you experientially. What you may know rationally logically, theologically, in the university and seminary of life, God will test your theology. And in testing your theology, you will learn something about Him. And I want to reiterate, I couldn't praise the Lord enough. I couldn't testify to you more passionately. But that in adversity, God is faithful. I reiterate, in Judy's diagnosis, which is the toughest thing that's ever happened in our lives, the peace of God that passeth all understanding kept our minds and hearts by Jesus Christ. We learned in an experiential way, in a profoundly depthful way, more than we ever would have known without Judy's diagnosis. We learned that the shadow of the scepter of the Prince of Peace is real. That the presence of God in the heart and mind in times of difficulty and adversity are magnificently real. I had the privilege of preaching my mother's and my father's funeral. And I don't know how many people said to me, I don't know how you're going to do that. I don't know how you're going to do that. And when my dad asked me to preach my mom's funeral, I didn't know how I was going to do it. And when my dad asked me to preach his funeral, I wasn't sure I could. And I called another preacher friend of my dad's, and he was up there on the podium with me. But I'll tell you what happened in both those circumstances. I learned something. I learned that my concentration on the Word of God in preparation for my mother's funeral and my father's funeral had a sanctifying effect upon me that was greater than what the typical person at those funerals experienced. What's the lesson there? The lesson is that as the preacher, my heart and mind were turned more to the Word of God than the typical funeral goers might have been. But I experienced in the preparation for those sermons the sanctifying power of the Word of God about death, specifically about the death of to the people whom I love most. And that preparation in and of the Word of God had a cathartic effect. Well, you tell me, when you have trouble, what happens to you? When you stand at the coffin or by the bedside of a dying loved one, or you have to call your pastor because you've been devastated by a burden, what happens? I tell you what happens, friend. You become more spiritual. Because your heart and mind are forced to turn deeper and deeper and deeper into the Holy Word of God. I'm going to say this about Tamara and Eileen. I don't know everything that God has done in your lives, but I know that standing at a distance as your pastor, I can see the profound work of God in you. And not only that, I've been able to hear it. To hear the refinement in the various communications and conversations that we've had in your life. And if you look at Mark and Pam and the loss of little Leslie, same thing happened in their life. They were in a quick study class in Christian maturity. You got a problem? God's teaching you something about yourself. And He's teaching you something about Him. It's not punitive if you have the peace of God that passeth all understanding, but it is redemptive, and as a redemptive act of God, it is instructive. And probably corrective. That doesn't mean that you have sinned, but it does mean in self-evaluation or circumstantial analysis of adversity you face that there are some things you can write. When He has tried me, I will come forth as gold. true or false? Generally, when you experience adversity, you're made a stronger person by that adverse experience. True? Absolutely true. Beloved, don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you, as though some strange thing had happened unto you. Well, can't you see that on the TBN network this morning? Praise the Lord. Y'all open your Bibles. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, as though some strange thing had happened. Or maybe this text. Unto you it is given on behalf of Christ to suffer. Or perhaps this text. May I fill up the measure of the sufferings of Christ in my life, which are lacking. I don't think you'll hear that from Joel Osteen this evening. God is teaching you about yourself. God is teaching you about Him in difficult circumstances. He is refining you in that process. And most gloriously, listen, He is conforming you to the image of His Son. Why was God shaping the circumstances of Job's life? Answer, to make Job look like Jesus. Go back to the metaphor of the refiner over the cauldron of gold. It is His reflection. Jesus said, He who has seen me has seen the Father. God, who shined out of darkness, has shined through the light of the gospel to give the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. The writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the express image of God. And as God sanctifies us, not just through teaching and preaching, because we're not very good students, really. It's the seminary of life in practical experience where we graduate, as it were. And as He hands us the diploma and we turn the tassel of the experience of life, God says, now you are more like my Son. Don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you, for whom He did foreknow. Listen carefully to this. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. Moreover, whom He predestinated, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. And do I have to remind you that Romans 29 and 30 comes right after Romans 8, 28? And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Finish it for me. Because we never finished that part. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called, yes, the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed. And I dare say, you cannot be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ except by suffering. See? From his head, from his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. I bear in my body, said Paul, the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. I bear in my mind the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. I bear in my emotions the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. I bear in my heart the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you facing adversity? If so, just know this. He is of one mind, and no one can turn him. And whatsoever his soul desires, that he does. And he is performing the thing that is appointed for you. May we pray.